You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
As I think about buildings and construction and AC being renovated and redone in this very room, it can't help but to think about just the nature of construction, how important it is to build accordingly and responsibly. We're hoping in the coming years to remodel this entire facility space for its purposes for the coming decades and generations even after us, if Jesus has not returned before then. And we think about the importance of, for example, hiring a general contractor that sets all of the work in place and orders all of the subcontractors to do their work in the timely fashion and sequence when they would do so. And we know from history of construction how that has been a problem and yet been a blessing. Depends on how you get it right. We have the historic building in Italy known as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's a great high building, round and impressive in its design, and yet leaning. Because the foundation is faulty. You think of something else historic, even further back than then, and that's in the country of Egypt. You think about the great pyramids of Egypt. No one's looking at the pyramids and thinking they're leaning. The part of the design and part of the foundation is the reason for that. If you build upon the right foundation, then what is built upon it will stand the test of time. Friends, when we come back into the book of 1 Peter, we want to make sure we're building God's word accordingly and responsibly as we thoughtfully consider it. For those of you who have not been with us, we've been in what is known as the first letter that Peter writes, 1 Peter. That's why it's referred to that. And if you don't know that, you can just find it in the back of a Bible if you have one, or you can scroll on your phone or a tablet of your choosing. But in 1 Peter, which is towards the back of the Bible, you have a man who's one of the earliest followers of Jesus writing to a bunch of other new Christians who have been scattered. So for example, think about some of you born in other countries due to circumstance, scattered here, finding yourself in the United States, particularly in the city of Miami for various reasons. Well, these people were scattered from their birth towns, their birth cities, because of not any issues of immigration or political oppression. It was because of persecution. And that put them in their place. And yet Peter says, I know you're going through hard times. It's not in vain. God is doing a work in you, and let me teach you accordingly. And today we're going to learn about building that foundation. And we're going to learn that as we learn from Jesus, which is why you can see there the title of our message is Following Your Big Brother. I'll explain more if that's a picture it's hard for you to understand, but let me just help you see it. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up earlier in the context of the text, Peter says in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, this internal civil war. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, he's not making an ethnic term, though that might sound like this. He's making a religious term, the idea of Gentile, somebody who is not a follower of Christ in the context which he uses it here. He's like, listen, people around you are going to question you, are going to doubt you, and maybe even going to punish you. Make sure you respond rightly. Not for their good, but for the glory of God. And that's what he gets into. You'll notice this in verse 13. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Later on in chapter 3, he talks to husbands and to wives. Wives in verse 1, husbands in verse 7, and the significance of that. But in our last couple of weeks, we've been looking at verse 18 and following. And just to put the context there, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We'll stop there for our purposes right now this morning. Last week, taking a look specifically at verse 21, what we saw here was that we are to be motivated. In light of what we see in Jesus's example, we should be motivated. Motivated how? Motivated to be like him. And we saw the significance of that, just the reality of what it means that it says, to this you've been called because Christ also suffers for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. This is where you're asking the question practically, what would Jesus do? WWJD, this is the question we're seeing here. And so what you see here in the text is the significance of that. Now, part of what we covered last week that I want to just review, because some of you need to be reminded, others of you were not here, welcome. Want to make sure you understand, for those of you who are Christians, there's kind of three parts to our identity that we should see from the scriptures. We'll have them here for you on the screen. First of all, as a saint, you are by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, by his grace alone, through no work of your own, you are declared a saint. You are forgiven. Your record has been deleted. It has been expunged. You are been, not only that, you've been declared righteous by his works. You are, as it says there, forgiven, declared righteous, perfect standing with God for eternity. That is who you are today. That's who you'll be tomorrow. That's who you're going to be forevermore. You are a saint. And I know this might sound strange in some of your ears if you come from a Roman Catholic background. We're based on the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Sainthood is like a particular office given to particular people based upon certain qualifications that they have to have accomplished that sort of gets investigated after their death. And then accordingly, and then if they're awarded that, then they serve and assign a certain purpose that we would then, in the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and make advocacy, pray to them. Saints, we would pray to. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. Good news is, the Bible says anybody whose faith is in God is being declared a saint. Not because they have earned it, but because Christ has credited them with it. But secondly, that might be our position. But embarrassingly, but honestly, and I say so, those of you non-Christians, we're aware of what you are aware with other Christians like us, which is the second one, sinner. We are still fighting and embarrassingly, sadly, at times losing in the battle against your own temptations, Satan's tricks, and the world's invitations. Now, why do I highlight this? Because even though our position is righteous, our practice isn't always matching that. This is why Peter has to give these kind of instructions. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow. Now, this is a good reminder to us in a spirit of humility that we recognize the struggle. Paul even says this himself in Romans 7. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I don't do, I should be doing. Who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus our Lord. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you feel discouraged by the reality of this, go back to the promise of this. Loop background. But what about everybody else in this room or in the city or in this world? Well, that takes us to the third, which is suffer. Here's the reality. You live in a world with a bunch of other people, billions, who are jacked up. And since this side of the fall, meaning after Genesis 1 and 2, when God declared everything he made good, but then man rebelled against him and everything has the stain of sin marking upon it, we unfortunately are not only ourselves sinning, others are sinning against us. We struggle personally, we struggle publicly. And this is a reality. If you are a Christian, don't neglect to remember all three of those. If you do, it will distort your view of yourself or of others. Why do I say this? Because if you forget that you are a sinner, go back to the previous slide. If you forget that you're a sinner, then you will struggle with your pride versus humility. If all you think is that you're a sinner, then you will struggle with realizing how does God see you, not what have you done. And you'll forget about the assurance you have in salvation, which is not based upon what you've done, but based on what Christ has done. And if you forget to recognize, though you're receiving the sins of others, that other people struggle with the same problem as well, then you will then think judgmentally or distortedly about what's happening in this world around you. So I say this because Peter is saying, in 1 Peter, listen, it's a broken world. I get it. You've got people treating you wrongly. You are suffering unjustly. But remember Christ, which is why we said just from last week, to be motivated. That takes us to our next text, which is verse 22 and 23, which is that we should also be amazed. Now look at it. Look at verse 22 and 23. And as you look at it, let me just help draw your eyes. Peter's highlighting four things Jesus did not do and one thing he did. Verse 22. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Friends, what Peter's doing here, Peter knows firsthand what Isaiah wrote about secondhand. Let me explain. What he's doing here in verses 22 and 23 is he's basically copying and pasting from Isaiah. In fact, let's put up on the screen here for you, Isaiah 53, verse 9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, found in his mouth. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 7. Earlier it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here's the crazy thing. Peter is calling to the witness stand of the affirmation of Jesus' character, no one less than the prophet Isaiah, who wrote these words about Jesus 700 years before he would show up. 700 years. Now you think, well, that's pretty remarkable. Well, surely it's miraculous. The nature of prophecy is all the Old Testament sort of pointing forward to Jesus, as he would say himself in Mark chapter 1, that the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, referring to the fact that he's here now. But here's what's remarkable. It's not only historic, it's also personal. You know who could testify to the reality of this in Jesus' life? Peter. Peter himself was there. He witnessed it day in and day out, morning, noon, and night. In fact, he was one of the ones who kept sinning against Jesus. And yet how much Jesus continually responded amazingly, rightly, without sin. Let's look at him. Let's slow the kind of tape down, if you will. In verse 22, it says, he committed no sin. Let's just take that phrase, four words, and consider it. Jesus did not do or even think anything sinful at any time. I don't know about you, but I can't even get out of a day without this being a problem for me. And you don't have to like lock me in my house to keep me from sin. The problem of the temptation of sin is not just what's out there, it's what's in here. He did not do a single thing sinful. Now, I'm telling you right now, if all the parents in the room, they're like, ooh, it would be nice to have Jesus as my child. I mean, right? I mean, just imagine, like you tell that little boy, you know, Jesus, you need to eat your vegetables. Okay. Jesus, it's bedtime. Yes, ma'am. Jesus, I need you to go run some errands for me. Yes, ma'am. I mean, at no point in any of Jesus' life, young to old, at no point did he do anything sinful. The concept of that just seems like, I know you say that, but really? Friends, sinless. Jesus would say himself later on, John chapter 8, verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? He wasn't saying it proudly. He's saying it truthfully. Anybody here would like to come forward and show me, based on the holy law of God, what I have done wrong? John chapter 14, verse 30 and 31, He says, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. For those of you who know the Bible at all, you're familiar with what happens in Matthew chapter 4, which is the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan. And there's a conversation that takes place between Jesus and Satan. And understandably, a lot of us as Christians have thought, okay, this is a good case study, how to respond to temptation. Jesus quoted the Bible. I should learn the Bible. So when I'm tempted, I quote the Bible back. And that's certainly true. But that's not the main point of what's going on in the text. The main point of what's going on in the text is Jesus is establishing righteousness before Satan that would be eventually credited to all of your account. For all of you who put your faith in Christ, you get what you've never accomplished, which is the credit of perfect standing. It's a remarkable thing. I mean, just think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. You think about the Bible and all of its teachings. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, which is a way of saying the Old Testament, what we refer to today. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, which is like the Hebrew punctuation for the writing in the Old Testament, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So it's not simply what Jesus did not do, it's also what he did. His perfect righteousness. It goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2, back to verse 22, if you look at what he says there. He committed no sin, it says, nor was deceit found in his mouth. I mean, just think about that. Jesus did not ever speak one word sinfully. No word in sinful anger, pride, fear, no slander, no gossip, no complaining, no grumbling. We've not only never known that ourselves, we've never known anybody else like that. You just got to imagine what it'd be like for Peter to be like, guys, I'm telling you, it was like nothing I could have ever imagined, have ever seen, and I can't even describe to you what it was like to be with Jesus. And yet so often I didn't see it. In fact, earlier in the ministry of Jesus with his disciples, Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, hey, the time is coming where basically he's describing, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter, kind of using modern-day vernacular, is like, over my dead body. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Well, that just leveled up. Because Peter is trying to keep Jesus from doing the Father's will, which is to not just live ethically, perfectly, but also die as a sacrifice, as a substitute. What you see here in the text continues. Not only did he commit no sin, not only was no deceit found in his mouth, it says in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is the point that which Peter's pointing to in verse 23 to verse 19. Endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for you. The significance here is to recognize Jesus at no point took any action of retaliation. I mean, listen, I trust that there's others in this room that struggle in the same way that I can struggle, which is I think I could be doing fine. And then someone sins against me. And then in my reaction of sinning against them, I learn in hindsight, well, that wasn't very godly. And then in my self-righteousness / pride, I think, well, if they wouldn't have done what they did, then I wouldn't have done what I did. And therefore, it's not my fault that they sinned against me, that I sinned against them. So blame them for their sin and my sin. This is how my mind works. You got to imagine, like, God being like, are we done with this little temper tantrum you're having? This little self-righteousness. God often uses circumstances in our lives, including people and providence, to bring out of our hearts what we otherwise would might not see. When I'm often doing premarital counseling, I tell them at the very beginning, and some of you who I've had the privilege to marry know this, and doing premarital counseling with you, I was like, hey, good news, bad news. Good news, marriage is incredibly wonderful. Not to make it an idol and not to say that you're not a human being without being married, but for those of you who are going to be married, it's wonderful, but it's incredibly exposing because you're not about to simply learn a lot of things about your spouse. You're about to learn a lot of things about yourself that you would not see unless your spouse is being used by God as a mirror to show you things about yourself that you would not see unless God didn't put something right in your life there all the time. Jesus was not like that. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. You have to understand, friends, we're talking about not simply being rejected by family, being rejected by friends. We're talking about being crucified, being tortured, having thorns of a crown thrust and driven upon his skull, being mocked in every possible way to the very last minutes of his life, and yet no retaliation. Humanly speaking, the temptation to retaliate would have been huge. Yet he suffered in silence, committing himself to God. And that's that switch from the four things he did not do to what he did. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The idea of entrusting is basically to have something of value and to give it to somebody else to hold. It's not theirs, it's yours, but you entrust it to them. You're basically saying, hey, do me a favor, watch this. Probably for a parent, the greatest way you can sort of show trust to somebody is saying, hey, I'm going to entrust my children to your care. Can you care for them in my absence? What's happening here is that God, the Son, Jesus, is entrusting his condition, his circumstances, his life into the Father's hands. But notice what it says. It says specifically, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Never at any point does Jesus not call a wrong or think of a wrong as a wrong. And I say this because I just want to encourage you, Christianity is not some type of cowardly religion that's asking you to distort the reality of what's right and wrong and declare everything right under the spirit of like love and forgiveness. No, it's simply saying, let God take care of those things to make the wrongs right, not you. He will do so in his way at his time. That goes back to what I was saying earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, how he talks about this. With all respect, not only to the good, but to the gentle. For this is, and then look at what he says here in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Again, verse 20. At the end of it, if when you do good and suffer, if you endure, this is a gracious in the sight of God. It's not gracious because he's not saying those things being experienced by you are okay. He's like, I see that. I know that. And I will deal with that. Right now, I need you to trust me and what I'm accomplishing. Friends, the reason I've said here, secondly, to be amazed is because, you know, verse 21 is be motivated, right? Follow his example. Verse 22 and 23 about being amazed is because honestly, at this point, our older brother, if you will, to use the Hebrews 2 language, is pulling far in front of us. Cannot keep pace with him. It's like going for a run with a friend who says, hey, you want to go for a 3-mile run? You're like, sure. Start off at a 10-minute pace. You're like, not bad. I got this. 9-minute pace. Like, oh, we're really going to run, not a jog. Okay, I got you. 3 miles, I can hang. 8 minute, you're like, let's slow it down. We're not getting crazy in training. Next, you know, they're starting to pick up a pace to a 6-minute run, and you're like, 6-minute mile pace. You're like, I'll see you at the finish line. I cannot keep up with that nonsense. I know what some of you are thinking. The example of Jesus that's being referenced in verse 21 that becomes illustrated in verse 22 and 23 should cause us to be amazed. That takes us to verse 24 and 25. Why? Because we need to be assured. Verse 24 and 25 is sort of the ultimate foundation by which we're building our Christian lives upon. Not simply an example to imitate or to be illustrated. It's more to be assured of. Look at verse 24. He himself, referring to Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Dear Christian, can I encourage you this morning? God does not love you because you come here this morning to renew your vows to do better, try harder this coming week. His love for you is secured through Jesus Christ, his son, and your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. It's the hope you find in Christ, not in yourself, that gives you this assurance. It's exactly what is being talked about here. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body. Do you notice the transition? Look at verse 22. He committed no sin. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins. The way this is written originally in the Greek, which is Old Testament's written predominantly in Hebrew, and the New Testament's originally written in Greek, and in the Greek, the way you want to emphasize something is you put the important words towards the beginning, and so he's saying basically, our sins he himself bore on the cross. He committed no sin, verse 22, but our sin, oh man, the list is long. How long you got, Pastor? We got a while? Okay, because I got some lists for you, man. Things I'm not even aware of, if I could even give you that long of a list. And this is where you begin to see the exchange. What Paul would later say himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sins became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, what an amazing reality. What an amazing comfort. Listen, if there's anybody here, and I know that there is every single week, we're so glad you're here. If there's anybody here who does not have clarity on the gospel, and I even say the word right now, you might not even be clear on what that word means. The word means by translation, good news. What is the good news? The good news is not simply God is love or God loves you. That's commonly a way that gets represented, but gets represented incompletely. It's not that that's inaccurate, it's that it's incomplete. The reality is what you and I know experientially in the world and in our own hearts, which is life is accountable to somebody. Somebody is the reason that we exist and is God who created us. We've rebelled against him. We've done so knowingly in our own conscience, willingly, repeatedly. We see it in society at large and we know it in our own relationships personally. We have disobeyed a holy God who has right over us as our creator. That leaves us in a perilous condition. But the reality is not because of anything we're going to do to try to like make up for it, pay him back for our debts. You cannot do that. It's impossible to do. So Jesus comes to do what we cannot do. He comes to fulfill, as he says in Matthew 5, the law, that all those who would put their faith in him because he is perfect, and then he dies on the cross as a sacrifice for all those who would ever believe in him, John 3 says, and resurrects from the grave personally and undeniably to more people than are appearing in this room, he appears to. Undeniable, historically valid. Ascends to be at the right hand of the Father with the promise that he will return to judge the world according to his righteousness. What you see here in the text of 1 Peter, he bore the sins on his body on the tree. Somebody else paid for your sins if you put your faith in Christ. Christ paid for your sins. And the phrase on the tree is a understanding in Hebrew, recognition that it is a place of judgment and curse. Friends, only the vilest and worst of criminals, when they were punished and executed, would be done so on a cross. Jesus endured that amount of suffering, that amount of injustice. But notice the transition here. Why did he do that? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So our sins and his body, his wounds, we've been healed. Do you see the exchange? I remember the first time I heard the gospel. I was a teenager, 15 years old. My neighbor came over, was explaining to me the gospel. And he basically explained to me that all the things that I had done wrong, not believing that I could go to hell. Not believing I could go to heaven. I didn't think I could go to heaven. He explained to me the gospel. And I said, there's no way that that's fair. It does not seem right to me that I would get the credit for something I never did and somebody would get the punishment for something that I deserve. He says, you're right. It's not fair. Friends, nobody wants fair. And when you ask for it, be careful what you're asking for. Fair is hell. Grace and forgiveness is heaven. And he pulled out a Bible and showed me, partook in the book of Romans and started to show me what it was that Jesus accomplished on the cross. How significant it was that Jesus would die. Not as some type of moral example, so much more than a moral example, as an actual substitute, that I could find healing, that I could find forgiveness by his punishment. Friends, for those of us who are Christians in this room, Jesus did not save us so that we can somehow use that salvation as a get-out-of-accountability card to live however we want. That's exactly what it's saying here. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Notice how that's done. Verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know what sheep do who know they have a good shepherd? They go to the green pastures that the shepherd has provided. This is a significant reality here for anybody who professes Christ, that we are called to find ourselves pursuing the leading, the guiding of our shepherd. The term shepherd is the same term in the Bible that means pastor. To say it kind of modern day English, Jesus is your senior pastor. The rest of us, we're just gutter kids who have been in his grace, chosen by him for a time to serve as under-shepherds, as Peter would later say in 1 Peter chapter 5. We are under-shepherds, under the chief shepherd. And notice what it says there, the overseer of your souls. Jesus is concerned first and foremost with what goes on in your heart before he's considering what's happening with your hands. And I think, honestly, we a lot of times think wrongly about what's going on with our hands before we start to consider our hearts. Which is why Peter is writing to not simply get at what they're doing, but why they're doing it. The motive behind the action. The significance here is profound, to recognize how Jesus cares for his people. The comforting reality of God drawing his people to himself. Think about the significance of this. How many of you, by show of hands, have seen or read the book, Chronicles of Narnia, or the books, rather? All right. Some of you. Others of you, not. I don't know what you've been doing with your life. At your homework assignment this afternoon, if you're like, I'm not big on reading, well, then just watch it on, I don't know, Disney. It's a Disney movie, but who knows how you get that these days. I'm sure YouTube's got some bootleg video. Strike that from the sermon. I'm not advocating for bootleg videos. I'm just saying it's available. For those of you who have read or watched a movie, you know, in the first volume of Chronicles of Narnia, the kids who have been taken out of London because of what's going on in World War II, and they're playing in this house, hide and seek. Lucy particularly goes to hide, and she opens a door to this room that's empty except this wardrobe. Now, a wardrobe is like back in the day, they didn't build bedrooms with closets in them. You had a wardrobe. You had like a big chest that you hang clothes and stuff in. And so she comes up to this thing and not knowing it, but she thinks she's going to hide in it because she's going to be found and playing hide and seek with her siblings. So she opens a door and she goes in and she keeps backing further and further up. She backs into what is known as Narnia. And it's a whole nother world that she never had known before. And then she later comes out and tells her siblings, and they eventually make their way in, and it's a whole nother world. They never expected it. Friends, listen to me. What Peter is saying here is, listen, the world outside is like a world, a war is taking place. And while you might not might be trying to distract yourself along the way, to go to that wardrobe is to open that door and to back into it and find more than you could ever imagine. And that wardrobe is Jesus Christ. To find that as you open that door and back your way into him, you find in him what we've sung before in our own songs, 10,000 charms. You find not only substitution and not only an example, you find peace and hope and joy and love. You find somebody who cares enough about you and loves you that would die for you, for all those who put their faith in Christ. He is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, bringing it back to its context in the text, when Peter says in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do good and to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God." Friends, today's opportunity is for you and I to be mindful of God, not simply to imitate him, verse 21, but to be covered by his life, verse 24 and 25, to be assured that we are loved and in him we find peace forevermore.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.